turn back there to 3 John, if you would. And while you're turning there, let me say it is a joy and privilege to be here. Just to get the one thing you're probably wondering about out of the way, I did play college basketball. I know I don't look like very athletic, and most of the time I just had a really good seat on the bench at those NCAA tournament games. In fact, my senior year, the only stat I recorded in that NCAA tournament game was I got one foul. So wasn't exactly my best night, but I did make it in the newspaper for fouling Deron Williams, who went on to play in the NBA and had a great career. I want to think that my foul propelled him to what he would become as an NBA player. And so I'm going to claim to that. It is, again, a joy to be here. My wife's family is actually from Virginia Beach, so we had the chance to come up this way a lot. And I've just been so thankful to see what the Lord has done, particularly through the group of churches that make up Pillar in this region. The pastors have become really tight together, and there's such great, sweet fellowship. It's really a model of what we're trying to replicate all over the world, is that we would have regions of churches that believe the same things, that partner together, that create really strong relationships so that we can start and strengthen churches together. And that's all the Pillar Network is really trying to be. And by God's grace, the Pillar Network is now almost 700 churches in almost 60 countries in the world. And so I just want you to be encouraged. What's happening here at Pocosin Baptist is representative of what's happening in all kinds of places in the world. Churches that are committed to preaching the same gospel that you're going to hear preached today, committed to the exposition of the scriptures that you get week in, week out here, to the fellowship of the saints, to the importance of meaningful membership, to Baptist principles, and that is being, again, replicated all over the world. And so as Paul says in Colossians, the gospel is indeed bearing fruit, and I want you to be encouraged by that. I get a chance, because of my role, to see how that is taking place, and it is just a joy to serve. And I want to think on the theme of kind of why the Pillar Network exists, because the Pillar Network exists to bring churches together, to cooperate, to use our resources for the starting and strengthening of churches all over the world, because we think that is central to the Great Commission. That's because the local church told us to us in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, the local church holds the keys of the kingdom. And the kind of cooperation that we want to see takes place among members in local churches as they use the diverse gifts of the body for the building up of the church in this place for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But it also takes place, and this is testified to in the New Testament, as local churches cooperate with other local churches and missionaries as they help brothers and sisters and sister churches in the mission that God has given to us, so that we see outposts of the kingdom that we call the local church, like this one, dotting the entire landscape of our country and of other nations. Now, as we turn our attention to 3 John, I want to give some introductory comments, because 3 John is sometimes not a book that many people know a ton about. First thing is this: 3 John is the shortest book in the Bible. In fact, it's only 219 words in the Greek. If you listen to the ESV app, it takes Kristen Getty about 2 minutes to read it. It's also the only letter that John addresses to an individual. You'll see he addresses it to this man named Gaius. Number three, because it is short, some have called it a neglected book. Even though it has key John themes like love and truth and witness, it has this theme of cooperation. It has a lot to offer churches. It has a lot to offer aspiring missionaries and aspiring pastors. It has a lot to offer those who would support missionaries. And because of that, it has a lot to offer every Christian. It even has something to say to those who would choose not to support gospel work, and we're going to see that here in a minute. So 3 John has something for us all. Yet my father, who's written two commentaries on 3 John, says this: the church has neglected 3 John for too long and has done so at its own expense. Brothers and sisters, I pray that that will not be said of Pocosin Baptist Church, that we do not neglect this little book. In fact, it's been my prayer after studying this book again this week that you will be both as a church and as individual Christians captivated by this small book, and that because of it, you will cooperate together as brothers and sisters in this church, but also partner with like-minded churches around you, so that we'll be able to look back at what the Lord accomplishes through that sort of cooperation and through that sort of networking and say with the psalmist, this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, I want to try to set the context of what's happening with this little letter. Now, I want you as best you can to try to put yourself in the scene and imagine receiving this like this man named Gaius does. Imagine you're facing serious opposition, and you're facing that opposition from somebody who is supposed to be a Christian leader. And you're probably thinking things like this. Am I living in a way that honors Christ? Is the way I'm using my time and my money and my resources, is it worthy of the cause of Christ? As you wrestle with these kind of questions, as you face this kind of opposition, you receive a letter from the man who is likely your father in the faith, who is a godly mentor. And that's the letter we have in front of us this morning. I'm going to read it again because I do want us to understand how Gaius is receiving this so that we in turn can understand what the Spirit is saying to the church in the 21st century through this letter that God has inspired. And so I want us to hear what this letter says. The disciple whom Jesus loved writes this as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. I want to pray again and ask for God's help as we work through this book. Father, now would you help us? Father, by your mercy and care and the power of your Spirit, Father, would you enable us to understand what you are saying to us through the pen of John and by the power of the Spirit? Father, now would you show us yourself, and then would you show us our sin? And then, Father, would you show us our Savior? Please now sanctify us in the truth. Father, we know your word is truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I grew up with three brothers and no sisters. My poor mom basically lived in a male dormitory. And I still remember one of the biggest fights we ever had. We were in this after-school group that was kind of supervised by my uncle. And it was on this particular day we were playing soccer. And every time there would be a team sport like this, he would put two Aikens on one team and two Aikens on the other team. And for whatever reason, during the flow of this game, me and my twin brother got into a fist fight. Now, given how godly I was as a 12-year-old, I'm sure it was John's fault, not mine. But as soon as we got into a fight, we fell to the ground. And so the brother on John's team runs over and he kicks me in the back as hard as he can. That brother is now the provost at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. But what do you think the younger brother on my team does? Well, he runs over and he punches Paul in the face. That brother is the pastor of First Baptist Douglasville, Georgia right now. All of a sudden, all four Aiken boys are on the ground in a fight. My uncle, who used to be an undercover cop in Atlanta, he loved watching fights, and so he just let it play out. That was until another adult walked on the field and he acted responsibly and he got us up and broke up the fight. But as I think about childhood memories like that, I cannot help but wonder if my mom's favorite verse might have been an adaptation of Psalm 133. How often she would have thought how sweet and pleasant it is when the Aiken brothers dwell together in unity. The truth is, friends, my mom should want her biological sons to play and participate in things together in unity. But how much more so does our Heavenly Father desire it among his children, to whom he has given a great mission? We are brothers and sisters. This theological truth is testified to in basically every New Testament epistle. And part of what we're called to in the New Testament is a participatory cooperation in the mission that God has given to his church. a cooperation that extends and happens not just through autonomous local churches, but among autonomous local churches as we associate or network or cooperate together for the sake of the name and for the sake of those who do not yet know His grace. We are independent as churches, but we also believe in the New Testament that we are interdependent as churches as we cooperate together. Third John, then, I believe, provides us with a picture of the sort of things that both promote, but also the sort of things that hinder cooperation among Christians and cooperation among churches. In this book, you will see characters and churches who are commendable in this regard, and you will see a character and a church who is condemnable in this regard. So I want us to consider then this morning from 3 John, cooperation. And I want us to look at what I'm just calling the 9 C's of cooperation that promote gospel advance among the nations. We see first, the first 2 C's, because they have to go together, that you would be consistent in character and conviction. John begins this letter, and as he does, I want you to notice his pastoral or his fatherly affection, but do so realizing he's also going to bring in this letter pastoral rebuke. Look again at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. He begins this letter identifying himself as the elder, which is intriguing to me. The Apostle Peter does something very similar in 1 Peter 5 when he calls himself a fellow elder. And I don't know fully why John does this. Perhaps he's simply now just pastoring a church. But it just seems interesting to me that these actual apostles who were with the Lord Jesus and in His inner circle are happy to recognize themselves in the progress of the New Testament and God's unfolding plan for the world as fellow elders. This at least highlights for us the precious gift that shepherds, that pastors are, and how they are essential for the progress of the gospel. God gives His church qualified men to shepherd the flock of God among them. He does this for the care of that church, but also for the maturing of that church so that through them, the gospel be unleashed in the world. And the elder addresses the recipient of this pastoral letter. He addresses this man named Gaius as his beloved. He calls Gaius, who is possibly a pastor or a prominent member in another church, he calls him his dear friend. He addresses him with fatherly and pastoral affection. So just as we begin this letter, know who Gaius is. The disciple whom Jesus loved, loves this man named Gaius, and we're going to see why. Now, for John, his love for his friend, which he expresses 4 times in this short letter, it's shaped by the truth. It's important for us to understand, love in a biblical sense is not misplaced sentiment. No, it's a love that is rooted in the truth. It is so true that as Christians, we are both to be head and heart people. We keep these things together. It's such an appropriate way for us to consider Christian love and Christian relationships. We who have been loved by God through the work of His Son are now linked in that love, and that love has as its basis what is most true about the world. It is a great gift then, friends, that the Lord gives us brothers and sisters, dear friends who have become that to us through the gospel. John not only expresses his love, he also gives this brief prayer of blessing, and listen to the prayer. It's fascinating that he prays that Gaius' physical health would match his spiritual health. Now just think about that for a second. Would you want that prayed about you? Would you want that prayer answered on your behalf, that your physical health would match your spiritual health? You know, in America, particularly around the new year, we become obsessed with healthy living. That sort of wanes by the time we get to June. But in the early parts of the year, American culture is obsessed with healthy living. We're told to exercise daily, get lots of sleep, eat whole foods. We're told to eat organic foods, which is code word for expensive. We're told to eat kale, which, as Ron Swanson points out, is simply the food that my food eats. We're told not to eat processed food, which means no queso, and who wants to live in a world like that? Some have even begun an assault on bacon itself. We are living in the last days indeed. But we need to remember what Paul says in another place. He says bodily training is of some value. These verses are showing us we do not need to overly swing the pendulum in order to combat the prosperity heresies. It is good and appropriate for us to desire the physical and spiritual health of our friends and family, and certainly fellow members, all the while understanding that while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. John wants what is best for Gaius in every way, and that's easy for him to do because he's a man who is consistent in his conviction and in his conduct. He knows the truth. He knows sound doctrine. He lives by it, and he's so consistent in it that John asked that his physical health would match his spiritual health. He's consistent. Number three, our third C, is that we would rejoice in and labor for spiritual children. John continues to highlight the consistent character and conviction of Gaius. Look what he says. I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John is a wonderful spiritual father. He's a pastor. He's rejoicing at hearing the testimony of some of his church members as they have met Gaius, as they have spent time with him, as they now come back and report about the kind of man that he is. In fact, it reminds me of one of the first pictures of cooperation we see in the book of Acts, of inter-church relationship. Barnabas is sent by the church at Jerusalem. They hear something's happening in Antioch. They send Barnabas down to see what's happening in this new church. And it says there in Acts, it says when Barnabas got there, it says he saw the grace of God and he was glad. Brothers and sisters, this is the sort of attitude that fosters cooperation. When churches don't see other churches as competitors, but they see them as partners in what the Lord is doing, and when they see another church flourish, it makes them glad. That is the sort of thing that will help promote what is happening among the churches here in the Pillar Network in the Hampton Road area. And you can see here why it's easy to be glad at the flourishing of others in Gaius's case. Gaius, you might say, is he's well spoken of by the brothers. He's walking in the truth. Or to say it another way, and this is so important, just think about this in your own life, his belief and his behavior match. And upon hearing this testimony, it brings great joy to the elder John. John pulls for others. He pulls for those whom he has mentored and poured himself in and multiplied himself in. And that's not just the work of pastors. It is certainly the work of pastors. They are to raise up faithful men who are to be able to teach others also. But it's the role of all of us in the Great Commission. We are to pour ourselves out into spiritual children. And he takes great joy at seeing their prospering. Just like we do with our own children, we see our physical children begin to prosper, or begin to even do things like take small steps. Ryland is 2 years old and Ada is 6. When they first started to talk, even though it was gibberish, Kelsey and I were elated at them starting to talk. Now that they're 2 and 6, we wonder if we can get them to stop talking. But John takes great joy in his spiritual son, a son whom he's likely played a pivotal role in his coming to faith and his equipping for ministry. So all of us should labor for and rejoice in the flourishing of spiritual children and the prospering of brothers and sisters whose belief and behavior match. Because this type of ministry is vital to our cooperation. Fourth C, that is care. John now is going to give an example of why Gaius is commendable in the truth and in love, and it's one that I hope characterizes every member of Pecos. And these are incredible verses. Look at verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. One of the reasons this man Gaius is commendable for walking in the truth is connected here to his support of missionaries. Indeed, it is a faithful thing done by a faithful brother, by a faithful man for other faithful brothers. In fact, the text here for this idea of effort, it means they worked hard in this. Gaius was hardworking. He was intentional in doing this kind of work in order to support others. And his generosity and care, it spurs on the mission. We're going to see in a minute that John wrote another letter to a church instructing this kind of work that was ignored by some. And yet Gaius is a good elder. If indeed he is a pastor, he is a good elder because he is not greedy for gain, but he is hospitable and a lover of good. He is generous, not just to his friends, but to strangers who have gone out on a gospel assignment. And because of this, because of his care, these unknown brothers add their testimony to that of John's about the love of this man. Now, I want you to see what's happening here this morning, especially if there are any in this room who aspire one day to be missionaries or to be church planters. I want you to see the role of the local church, the importance of the sending church in your life. If you have eyes to see what are happening in these verses, it is telling us of the central role the local church plays in the lives of those who are sent, whether that be church planters or missionaries. We see that this cooperating and this associating relationship between the churches as well, we see cooperation here. What's happening here, the text is telling us that these missionaries who were likely sent out by John's church, they return home to their sending church, and on a Sunday morning before the gathered congregation, on a Sunday just like this one, they testify to the great things that have happened through the care of this man named Gaius and the care of his church. They've gone out for this assignment. They were cared for well. They come back. They bring the brothers and sisters together that they know, and they tell them what has happened in this other church, giving to them sacrificially so that they can do what they've been called to do. So verse 6, John says, "Send them on in a manner worthy of God." My dad argues that worthy of God here likely modifies both the work of Gaius in caring for the missionaries and the work of the missionaries themselves, because what the church is doing, what Gaius and the church are doing to care for them is worthy of God, and certainly what the missionaries have gone out to do is worthy of God. This Greek word for send them on is the Greek word propimpo, which simply has the idea of give them provisions for the next part of the journey. And I think that's an appropriate definition for the type of cooperation for church planting and missions that we desire all over the world. That we would give help to workers so that they have the appropriate provision so they can do what they've been called to do. In fact, Paul uses the same word in Romans 15:24 as he expresses his desire to come see the church at Rome so that the church at Rome would then send him on to be a missionary to Spain. It's another wonderful picture you see in the book of Romans of cooperation among churches. Romans, then, is not just a theological treatise, it is a missionary tract. Paul is saying that when he is sent out by the church at Antioch, he is hoping to go to Spain where they've not heard the gospel, and he's hoping that he can get there because the church at Rome will help him. They will send him on with provisions for the next part of the journey. And certainly what Paul is doing is worthy of God, and so is what the church at Rome will do in order to help send him is worthy of God. And that leads us to the most important C. That's the C of concern for the name or concern for the cause. Look again at verse 7. They have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Why is what Gaius and his church are doing for these missionaries, and why is what these missionaries doing worthy of God? Well, it's worthy because of the cause that they have. They have gone out for the sake of the name that will be named above all names. They have gone out, like Paul and Barnabas from the church at Antioch, to be on a great mission. Similar language that's used when Peter and James and John go out from the council rejoicing because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name. Brothers and sisters, we do this kind of work. We give our lives to this cause, and we support others who do. And we see in the text, we do this not relying on the funding of the unconverted. We do this because our God is worthy of global praise. And because of this, we see the next C, he has a command to cooperation and further care. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Friends, he says we ought to do this kind of work. We ought to support missionaries. And he gives a reason for it. It's connected to the cause. He says that in doing this, we become fellow workers for the truth. It's a good saying then, right? Not all of us go, but all of us who are Christians do help send. Not all go, but all do help send. And because of the greatness of the cause, there is an obligation to this work. These brothers, these workers, they've gone out in a sacrificial way for a great task. We then ought to support them in a sacrificial way that is worthy of that task. And in doing so, there's a tremendous foundation for the why, for in doing so, we become fellow workers in spreading the truth with them. Their labors become our labors. Their struggles become our struggles. Their victories become our victories. All of this is done for the glory of another, not for their glory, not for our glory, but for the glory of another.
Cooperation, then, for the starting and strengthening of churches is not just the work of the planter or the missionary. It is the work of all Christians. And in doing that, we become co-laborers who are there with them. So that even if you never go to places like New York City or Philadelphia or Boston, but you help support people who do, you are becoming fellow workers for the truth so that image bearers there come to know there is someone who has died in the place of sinners and who can save them from their sin. Even if you never go to the Middle East, but you support gospel workers who do, you are working right now to help over 1 billion Muslims who fast and give alms and pray 5 times a day because they think it will make them right with God. And it will not make them right with God. And Allah is not worthy of their praise, but there is a name that is. So as I've considered how to drive home how awesome and worthy this task is and the oughtness of our cooperation in it, I kept coming back to this one letter. And it's a letter that's written by the great Baptist missionary, Adoniram Judson. And he wrote it to the man he hoped would become his father-in-law as he asked for his daughter's hand in marriage. Not just that, but that she would join him as they would go to India to go out for the sake of the name. And I think given the context and at least the theme of cooperation, I think it's appropriate because it's Judson's work in going to the Far East that would end up creating what would become the Southern Baptist Convention, because he would rally churches back home to support his missionary work. And this is what he wrote to his soon-to-be father-in-law. He says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, and to every kind of want and distress, to degradation and insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. And then listen to the gospel motivation. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair? Friends, it's so often hard for me to read that. First time I ever pasted that quote into my sermon manuscript was about 4 years ago. Right as I did it, my 2-year-old little girl, he was right behind me, fake typing on a computer keyboard saying, I'm just like you, Daddy. I'm absolutely convinced that he who left his heavenly home is worthy of our lives. Students in this room, he is worthy of your life. Young adults and up to senior adults, he is worthy of your life. And Ada Schaefer Aiken, he is absolutely worthy of your life. Because of how great this cause is, we give sacrificially to care for those who would go and give their lives to this kind of work. Now, the letter takes a sharp turn and highlights what can now be a hindrance to cooperation, and that's our 7th C, that we would not be conceited. We get introduced to this man named Diotrephes. Look at verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. We're introduced to Diotrephes. We don't know if he's a fellow elder with Gaius. We don't know if he's a pastor at a nearby church. We don't know if he's just an unruly member who has a lot of influence. But we see another facet of John's pastoral care and how he deals with wolves, as now one of the sons of thunder responds in keeping with his name. John has apparently written a previous letter to the church about supporting gospel workers, but Diotrephes has ignored it. John says he does not acknowledge our authority. He likely sees John's authority as a challenge to what he perceives to be his own. In fact, there's a reason he doesn't accept the authority. It tells us in the text, he wants to be first, or he loves, it could be translated, he loves having the preeminence. And so he will have nothing to do with John. He'll have nothing to do with John's missionaries. Diotrephes stands in stark contrast to Gaius. Gaius welcomes the brothers. Diotrephes does not.
Gaius loves to serve and to be generous. Diotrephes loves to be served and to be first. We see here in the text, whereas charity and humility promote unity and cooperation, competition and pride are massive threats to gospel partnership. Diotrephes, like the Pharisees, loves the seats of honor. He's about his name and not the name. He's about his glory and not the king's glory. This is important for us, particularly in a 21st century context. He wants the spotlight. He wants the platform. He wants the following. He wants the numbers. He wants the recognition. He wants the seats of honor. It's instructive to me that in a letter, there are anonymous brothers who have gone out for the sake of another who are commended, and there is this one who loves his own name who is condemned. Diotrephes so badly wants preeminence that he badmouths John, and in an essence, he becomes an accuser of the brothers. And not content stopping there, he actively works against these gospel workers. And not content stopping there, he actually erroneously excommunicates those who have supported these missionaries. He excommunicates those who have become fellow workers for the truth. The spirit of Diotrephes is content stopping gospel work that does not bring one's own self glory. It's one that's content with gossiping, subtly tearing down others in order to make yourself look better or feel more important. Brothers and sisters, humility is massive to the cause, which is why Satan so often tempts us to pride. It is my prayer that we remember in a selfie culture that God is pleased to humble the proud. He's pleased to lift up the humble. In light of this, John gives an exhortation to Gaius. We see our 8C, and that is that we would be commendable. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. John here wants us to see the dichotomy between the faithful and the unfaithful. He's possibly worried that Diotrephes is starting to have influence with Gaius. And so he says, in keeping with the Apostle Paul in another place, he says this, imitate what is good. For by doing so, you will reveal which path you were on. Then in contrast, he turns to another commendable character, one who most or some scholars believe is the carrier of this letter. Here's what he writes in verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony. You know that our testimony is true. Demetrius only gets one verse in the entire Bible, and yet what a verse it is. It's possible he's either a missionary himself, and John is saying, support people like this, or he's one who has supported missionaries generously, and John is saying, imitate him. Either way, he's an example of imitation, unlike Diotrephes. Instead of denying the brothers, he, like Gaius, is well spoken of by them. He has received a good testimony from everyone. He's also consistent in his creed and in his conduct. He has a good testimony, even from the truth itself. And he's well spoken of by John. Gaius seems to know John does not give those sort of comments lightly. And so even in the text, he's saying, we add our testimony, and you know what? My testimony is true. Essentially, what John is saying for our day is something like this. You know so-and-so, he is such a good brother. You know so-and-so, she is such a sweet sister. And that is what is being said of Demetrius. He is commendable. He is the kind of person that you could look at your son and say, you want to be like that man. You could look at your daughter and say, you want to be like that woman. They are commendable in their character. And so he is saying he has received a good testimony from everyone. And for application purposes this morning, let's just say this. Commendable brothers and sisters are easy to partner with. So may we be those sort of brothers and sisters who are sound in our doctrine, who are commendable in our character and our convictions. Because it will reveal, the text is telling us, whether we are from God. John then concludes the letter as he began it. You see this pastoral tone, the personal nature of what he's writing. You see, this kind of shines through at the end. He ends with hope, and he ends again with a brief prayer, a blessing. Look at verse 13. I had much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends. Each by name. John concludes essentially telling Gaius, I just gave you the cliff notes. Or for younger people in the room, I just gave you the ChatGPT, you know, summary or whatever. You guys remember cliff notes if you're like me. But he says, I have a lot more to say. And he says, I am coming to deal with Diotrephes, and I'd rather just see you face to face. And this is another good reminder of why we would not hold to things like just stay at home and watch a service online. We need the physical presence of our brothers and sisters.
He wants the physical presence of his dear friend. And then he says, and it's the only time in the New Testament that believers are called friends. He says, the friends greet you, greet the friends, each by name. You know, it's an amazing short letter. It's an interesting one. There are main characters in this story like John and Gaius, Demetrius, even Diotrephes. But for a New Testament letter, there is one who seems to be missing. In fact, he's a subtle character. He's never mentioned by name, and yet he is the very one who gives us the example to imitate these eight marks. But even better than that, he's the one who gives us the power to do so and the forgiveness when we fail. He's the ninth C. He's the one we look to, brothers and sisters. We look to the one that Jude tells us, and listen to this because it's wonderful. As you think about being consistent in your conviction and consistent in your conduct, we look to the one who is able, it tells us, to present us blameless before the presence of God's glory. And listen to this, to do so with great joy. In fact, you may see it, say it like this, he has no greater joy than to know that his children are walking in the truth. And even better than that, he has the power to make them do so. We look to the one who would go out for the sake of the name, who would do the works of him who sent him, the one who would provide for his workers all that they would need, that he, by his poverty, that his workers, by his poverty, might become rich. We would look to the one who would be the friend of sinners, the Prince of Peace, who appears in the midst of his brothers after the resurrection and says, peace be unto you. And we, his sheep, we go out for the sake of his name to be fellow workers of the truth. And the truth is not ultimately a set of true propositions. No, the truth has a blood type and the truth has a name, Jesus of Nazareth, who has thrown down the accuser of our brothers at the cross. As hour after hour, he hangs in the place of sinners. He takes away the penalty of sin as the judgment of God due our wickedness and our rebellion touches down upon him. And what does he do there? He takes away the enemy's weapons. He takes away the weapon of accusation. As now, after we've received Christ's righteousness, after we've received a righteousness that is not our own, Satan's accusations against us have now, just like Diotrephes here, Satan's accusations have become against us simply wicked nonsense. Satan's accusations against us now that we are hidden in Christ are wicked nonsense. Do not believe any of them. They are not true. Jesus has taken care of your penalty. He has taken care of your sin. And then he took away the final consequence of that sin, death itself, as on the third day he was vindicated. He was raised from the dead. And he is now forming a family of brothers and sisters in what we call the church who will send out fellow workers to carry this great news everywhere. And friends, he, not Diotrephes and not us, he will have the preeminence. Yet masterfully, the one who will and should have the preeminence is also the one who shows us the way of humility. God would become a man, but he would not just become any man. The sovereign would become a servant, and even more than that, the king would go to a cross, which is why I love this poem by a man named Charles Ross Weed. It captures the difference between Jesus and Alexander the Great. And I pray it will help distinguish us from Diotrephes. Here's what it says. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seen, the other but a loss. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon. One died on Calvary. One gained all for himself. One himself he gave. One conquered every throne. The other, every grave. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth. The other from above. One won all earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that to all him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the humble king is able to give you what is rightfully his. Yet what you have to do to take hold of what he has done on behalf of sinners is you have to repent of your sin and you have to put your faith and trust in him and him alone. And if that's you, there will be pastors at the back after this service who would love to talk with you about dealing with your sin and dealing with the Lord Jesus. And if you're here and you're a Christian, what an immense privilege it is to serve this king and to do so together as brothers and sisters. You know, my brothers and I got into it a lot growing up. I think we won that fight, by the way. But now I'm incredibly close with my brothers. We text every single day. All of them are in gospel ministry. In fact, I would say it like this. I do everything I can right now to make sure that my brothers flourish. I would appeal to you this morning that if that's true for my biological brothers, how much more so should it be true for those of us that, as Aristides puts it, are not brothers who are bound by blood ties alone, but who are brothers after the Spirit and in God. Who knows what might happen because of our cooperation together? It may just be that years from now, there will be a pillar type of network of brothers and sisters in places like Saudi Arabia, North Korea, and Laos, studying 3 John, thinking through how they might send people around the world for the good of our great-grandchildren. We don't know what will happen because of 3 John cooperation, but we do know this, it will be worthy of God because we will be fellow workers for the truth. And the truth has a name, Jesus of Nazareth, the Prince of Peace, who knows his sheep, and he knows us by our name. Let's pray and ask for God to imprint these things upon our mind and heart.